Friends, we have returned to the series on the life of Paul and, of course, his epistles. We had received a request to return to this series, and singularly, it hasn't been by anyone in this immediate congregation, but it is from somebody who is blessed by your graciousness and having your sermons recorded. And as these are sent out to different ones, they hear the talks, Brother Dinwiddie and Brother Raymond, and our talks too. And thus they have asked that we continue on the matter of Paul. So we love our dear brother Paul. When I get into the kingdom, if I do, after I've shaken hands with my Lord and Master, I'm going to run over to see Paul and tell him what he's done for me. You know, Brother Russell suggests in the Towers that Paul was the greatest of the apostles. And he also says that it wouldn't surprise him in the least if Paul was given one of those positions to the right and to the left of the Master. Well, I know how Brother Russell felt, and I know how I feel about the matter. I certainly wouldn't have any objections to him having that place. And so, dear friends, we're going to continue, and of course it'll be necessary, since we haven't spoken on this theme, to give some sort of a review of our last lesson. We're not going back all the way to the conversion of Paul, but we're going to base our lesson on a theme which is found in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, in the 8th and 9th verses. And this reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, of course, if we were to examine this particular section of God's Word, Isaiah 52, 53, 54, and 55, you'd probably note that the prophet Isaiah was giving statements which have more or less to do with the end of this age and the establishment of the millennial kingdom and the millennial kingdom itself. In other words, in the 52nd chapter, a mention is made, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and that bringeth good tidings of good, and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Now, of course, there are some people that have the idea that these prophecies all center in Israel. And there may be certain phases and certain features of it which have to do with natural Israel. But as you look through these chapters, you will find that if they did apply to natural Israel, they were never fulfilled. So evidently, they do have a bearing on the future, on the millennial kingdom. In the 53rd chapter, it says, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now there, of course, you'll find a picture of how that when the Lord presented himself to his own people, he came to his own and they received him not. And then it tells us that how he was wounded for our transgressions, and we despised him and smitten of God. This, of course, was literally true of those who were the people of God at the time that Jesus came at his first advent. But it's been also true of those in the second advent, especially those who have lived in the end of the age. In the harvest is the end of the age. Nominal Christendom has rejected the same Savior, has rejected him because he's not present. They haven't recognized his presence any more than the Jews did recognize the presence of Jesus when he came. And certainly Christendom would claim Jesus as their own. But they didn't know him. They haven't known him. They do not know him. And then, of course, it goes on here, and it has other things to say. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. This is the 54th chapter. Break forth in singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, dear friends, that surely is a millennial picture, because Abraham was promised that his seed was to be as the sands of the seashore, not only as the stars of heaven, but as the sands of the seashore. And the time is coming when Abraham's family will include all the members of the fallen race. They will all have come into the position of favor with God. And he, Abraham, will be the father of many nations, you say, many peoples, many families, you say. And without taking into account the new covenant by which both the Gentiles and the Jews are blessed, let's recognize that basically the covenant of blessing is the Abrahamic covenant, which provides the seed whereby all the families of the earth are to be blessed. And of course the seed that was brought forth by the Hagar covenant is the Jewish nation. And the Gentiles, they constitute the rest. All children of Abraham. Yes, all children of God. In other words, the time comes when all of this earth will be peopled by people who, like Adam was, will be the children of God. And when the blessings of the Lord are abroad in the earth, and the people learn righteousness, some of them will be so surprised at the way that God has manipulated his plan. They'll be able to see back and see his great economy, inasmuch as he condemned all of them in one man. And in 6,000 or more years, he's given them the experiences with sin, sickness, disease, and death that under the reign of righteousness, they may appreciate the blessings and the favor of God, his infinite wisdom, his love, his justice, and his power. And it will be as though God were saying, well, aren't you surprised? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than yours have ever been. You thought you'd accomplish this through a United Nations. You thought you would accomplish this by man-made instrumentalities. But it isn't coming in that way. It's only the interposition of the divine mind, his spirit, and his power, which will make possible the blessing of all these families of the earth. And so you say, then why, Brother Fry, why do you use this text for us? Well, because, dear friends, it also has an application to us. Perhaps not in the same sense, not in the general sense in which the picture applies to the world of mankind, but in the same sense that the law, which was upon the nation of Israel, was never given to us, nor any Gentiles, but nevertheless is yet binding in spirit. We say that this applies to us because if it were left to you and to me to take the people into the kingdom, you'd pick out some of your good friends, wouldn't you? Well, yes, you'd say, I believe they're good Christians. I believe they're thoroughly consecrated. And you'd bring those in. Well, that probably wouldn't be the Lord's way after all. Probably you'd bring some people in you didn't see what the Lord could see. And then probably you'd leave out some of the people that the Lord would want to bring in. Even now you may be making distinctions as to who is the little flock and who is the great company and who are second death class. You see, dear friends, well, God says to you and to me, it isn't just the way you think, just the way that you... Of course, we do say this, dear friends, that insofar as the new creature is concerned, that mind should be brought more and more into conformity with the divine mind. And that's the reason that Jesus says, I do always the things that please the Father. Not sometimes. Sometimes I do what I think is best. No, I do always the things that please the Father. And then you remember when he prayed, he says, Father, and this is the way Luke puts it, Father, if thou be willing. How many of our prayers have that sentiment? Oh, yes, we say, thy will be done. But all the time we're hoping that his will is like our will is. And so we say that these words, which may have a special application to the world of mankind, are also applicable to us. And now, in considering the life of the Apostle Paul, we just want to show you just how God's thoughts and his ways are different than ours, higher than ours. You will remember, dear friends, that in our last lesson we found the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they made their way into the synagogue. Now we would remind you, dear friends, that when Paul was called, he was called to be a special agent, a special representative, a special apostle, a special messenger to the Gentiles. Well, of course, you know, dear friends, that the first thing he did everywhere he went in the synagogues among the Jews. And everywhere he went, the door was slammed in his face. Till finally the time came when he said, and it was here at Antioch in Pisidia, that he says, now that you've rejected this, we'll go out to the Gentiles. And though he said this, he still continued to make his way as if it were to the lost of the house of Israel first. Now, God knew that the 70 weeks of special favor had ended. Just how much of this Paul may have realized, we don't know. But we do know this, that he was already in harmony with the thought that the message should go out to the Gentiles. He did feel that way. And he didn't feel that the Gentiles should be brought under the law of Moses in order to have membership in the church or the body of Christ. And so we find then, dear friends, that when he gets to Antioch here, he's recognized as he and Barnabas come into the synagogue, probably by their talith, which of course is their prayer shawl. And evidently there was something about these two men that they recognized. They seemed to have, you've seen people sometimes, you just look at their faces and you just know that they believe and worship the only true God. You can tell by looking at them. Is that true about you? Do the people, when you come in contact with them, see Jesus, or do they see you? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm afraid that with most of us, there's too much of the old man that manifests himself in our daily living, so that those that we come in contact with do not see our Lord. And when we watch what the Apostle Paul did for his Lord and Master, how he buried himself in the dust. Low in the dust I lay me. Yes, as we sometimes sing. Oh, to be nothing, nothing. And if the Lord were just to take you at your word and make you nothing, probably you wouldn't like it so well. Well, you say, I'm nothing now. Oh, you're far from nothing. If he was to make you nothing, completely nothing, you'd have an entirely different story on your mind and in your heart. And so the Lord knows his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't work the way we do. So Paul, of course, he went in there and they invited him to speak. And the lesson of the day was taken, you know, in the Catholic Church, it makes no difference where you go in all the world, wide world today. And the Catholic Church you go in, the gospel and the epistle are the same. It makes no difference whether it's in Australia or New Zealand or in Italy or England or France or wherever it is. The lesson of the day, the gospel and the epistle are always the same. Now, of course, I have an idea, like everything else, that they based it on something that they saw in the Old Testament. The very fact that their priests wear this regalia and all of this sort of stuff is taken on the basis of the old priesthood. And you see, the Jews, every Sabbath, they had a reading from the law and the prophets. Even as the Catholic Church has the gospel and the epistles from the New Testament, the Jews had the law and the prophets. And this particular Sabbath day, the lesson had to do with a portion of Deuteronomy and a portion of Isaiah. Deuteronomy represented the law, and Isaiah represented the prophets. But the substance of these two writings, the law and the prophets, afforded Paul a springboard that he could use to preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, he had learned from his experiences with Stephen. Stephen, when he addressed the congregation of the Cilician Jews in Jerusalem, in defending himself and defending the gospel, as it were, had given an outline of the Jewish history. He, of course, as Paul does here, he bases his whole argument, his whole discussion, his whole preaching, as it were, to these Jews at the Pisidian Antioch on what the law and the prophets had said. The Jews had been in Egyptian bondage. Moses had been raised up as a great deliverer. They were passed out to the sea. God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. He eventually brought them into the promised land. They had prophets, Samuel, and there was David, the king, and he brought all of these to their attention. And then he showed how all of the prophecies centered in the one whom they expected to be the Messiah. Now, Israel had many times gone into Babylonian captivity, and it's at such times that prophets were raised up, and these prophets would speak about the liberation of Israel and about the one who was to reestablish the kingdom for Israel. Of course, it looked mighty nice in the days of Solomon when there was universal peace. Israel was at its very height. It was the paragon of all nations. It was at the acme, at the very, very top, the apex. All the other nations seemed to look up to Israel. Queen of Sheba came in and she said, "Why, the half hasn't ever been told." And then at the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. There was a northern and a southern kingdom. There was the kingdom of Judah, and Judah had attached to him Benjamin. The others attached themselves, of course, to each other and were known as Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. And, of course, sometimes one would go into captivity, sometimes the other would go into captivity. This afforded God the opportunity of inspiring them with hope for a promised Messiah. And, of course, the Apostle Paul brings to their attention that this prophet of Nazareth fulfill these prophecies. And we know that what is given us in the account here is only partial. What is given us in this 13th chapter of the book of Acts, he could have said in about 10 or 15 minutes. And I doubt very much whether he stopped at that. He must have given a great deal more. And I have an idea, and of course this is merely conjecture, we can't be sure since the scriptures don't tell us, that he must have brought to their memories certain of these prophecies which did show specifically how that Jesus was to come, that the Messiah was to come, the Savior was to come in the midst of the 70th week. Now we say we don't know how well he understood. This is merely conjecture. And that he did come, and the prophets did tell that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And he did come. The prophets also foretold that Elijah would come before he would. And Jesus, of course, said, "If you will have it, John. This was the Elijah that was to come. It wasn't the Elijah that God had in mind, of course, but nevertheless, one who would fulfill this particular feature of the prophecies. And so he told them how that this prophet of Nazareth, oh yes, he was crucified by our people. And then he showed them that this too was in fulfillment of prophecy. And then he also said that he had been raised up by the power of God. Again, fulfillment of prophecy. Suppose you had been one of the Jews there and had been familiar with these prophecies and heard Paul say these things, wouldn't your heart burn a little bit within you and say, oh, I'd love to hear some more of that? Perhaps some of you, the first time that you heard Brother Russell, if you ever did, maybe you said, oh, I could listen to that man talk all night long. Well, at any rate, we do know this, that when the service was over on that Sabbath day, there were a great many of Jews and proselytes from among the Gentiles that said, oh, we want to hear some more of this. Tell us some more next Sabbath. And of course, word got around. And the next Sabbath day, why, there wasn't room in the synagogue for all of them. It seemed that all the town had come out, Gentiles and Jews. Everybody came out to hear this. Paul, this man from Tarsus, erstwhile rabbi, member of the Sanhedrin. And I dare say he must have told them that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, because that would have much weight with them, you see. So, as a result of this, you know what rose up in their hearts? Envy, jealousy. And you know, dear friends, did God know about it?
Yes.
Could God have prevented it?
Yes.
If you had been God, what would you have done? Oh, you'd have said, I'm going to bless Paul and his operations here. I'm going to see that he gets this whole congregation. Oh, no. Of course, from where you're sitting today, you take a different view.
Yes.
Because you can look back on the scene. You're spiritually minded today, at least in a measure. But sometimes, dear friends, we're carnally minded. We think according to the flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul, in a letter to one of the churches, speaks about covetousness. And he says, which is idolatry. Now, what's idolatry? It's the worship of something else besides the true God. And you know how that happens. We worship ourselves. The one that we make comfortable is ourselves. The one that we'll make all the sacrifices for, ourselves. Others? Well, out of the abundance, maybe. But you remember what Jesus approved of. When he saw this widow put in her two mites. Oh, there were many scribes and Pharisees that had probably put in 10 times more, maybe 100 times more than this poor widow. But he said, she's given more than they all, because she's given some of the living? No. All of the living he had, that's what your consecration is. All of your living. Always. Do always the things that please the Father. Is there any one of you here, including myself, who is so presumptuous as to say, or even to believe, that you come up to that standard? I'm not asking you to answer me the question. You just examine yourself. After all, if we've come together here, the object is not to be educated or to obtain knowledge concerning Paul or his ministry or his epistles. We've come to be built up in the most holy faith. And if Paul were here to preach to you today, I'm sure it would be along these very lines, that God's ways are not the ways of the flesh. And to the extent that the Holy Spirit is able to control and bring into subjection the old body, to that extent, your ways are God's ways. Your thoughts are God's thoughts. But you see, you have the treasure in an earthen vessel. And this earthen vessel is sometimes very handicapped. Sometimes we're not physically well. Some of us, of course, are spiritually unwell. But whichever it is, it may be both. If God is our God and Father, He will permit these things, as you said in your text for the month. God causes all things to work for good to those that love Him, the called according to His purpose. Paul wasn't a well man. Paul was a sick man. He had a malady, probably some kind of fever, aside from the affection of his eye. And his eyes, of course, were affected that time when he was on the road, the Damascus road, on his way to take back into Jerusalem with him those whom he might find that were walking in the way of this prophet of Nazareth. And when the Lord overtook him on the way, and Paul finally says, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer wasn't, "I am the Messiah." The answer wasn't, "I am the Christ of God." No. The answer was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Jesus of Nazareth! No mistake about it, dear friends. It was the prophet of Nazareth whom he was persecuting. He wasn't persecuting anyone else. He wasn't persecuting the church. No, because the church is merely the body of the Christ. When he was persecuting those that we call the members of the church, "Why persecutest thou me?" The Lord didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting those that are following after me?" No. "Why persecutest thou me?" And it was given to him to see in a measure how much he would be called upon to suffer for Jesus' name's sake. So, of course, when he couldn't have his vision fully restored, oh, it was partially restored. 3 times he prayed. He felt, oh, he could do a better service for God if he didn't have this affliction. Well, dear friends, God is causing these very things to work out in you His glory. And don't think because of the fact that you might have a husband or a wife or someone sick that you have to care for or somebody that is the burden of your heart. Don't think that the Lord doesn't understand it. And if He would, He could remove it. But He doesn't. Because of the fact that is the very thing that He sees is needful for your spiritual development. And the time comes, dear friends, when we'll be able to look back and say, "Praise the Lord for this affliction." I think oft times of that verse of Moses, the great prophet of God, the great philosopher that he was. He says, "Make us glad, dear Lord, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." What a sweet and precious thought. Make us glad according to those days. If you didn't have those days, how could He make you glad according to those days? You've had experience with sin, with sickness, with disease and death. Your heart has been broken. The splitting of tender ties. Oh, it's been hard. It's not been easy. Jesus mourned at the grave of Lazarus. The most pathetic, the shortest phrase, the shortest sentence in the Bible. Jesus wept. He was moved with compassion. So let's not find fault with those who weep. Oh, dear friends, God knows about it. But weeping may endure for the night. But joy, oh, that cometh in the morning. So the Apostle Paul there, on this next Sunday, rather next Sabbath, I should say, when they came together, they were envious. And you know, when envy springs up in the heart, like jealousy, it's as cruel as the grave. The grave takes away from us those that we love, our beloved. They're torn away from our sides. It's what the grave does. Jealousy and envy do the same thing. They color our vision. If they do not destroy our vision, they blur it so that we do not see clearly. And those who the week before had said, "Wasn't that good? That was wonderful. Wasn't it just wonderful the way he unfolded those scriptures to us?" The very next week, "Well, was it any different than our Lord and Master?" 5 days before, they said, "Crucify him." They said, "Oh, praise. Hosanna. Glory to God. For he who comes in David's name." And within 5 days, crucify him. That's how fickle human nature is. And I don't care where you find it, whether it's in the world or in the church. Human nature is that way. And oh, that we were only dead to all of it. As a result of this, they couldn't any longer see the beauties of these prophetic utterances fulfilled in Jesus. They blasphemed, they contradicted. With the result that Paul and Barnabas had to leave the city. Well, they went on to Iconium. And in the city of Iconium, they went to the synagogue again. They didn't get discouraged because of the fact that one door slammed in their face. They were going back into another one. And if that slammed in their face, they were going to do the same thing. They knew that they were not to become vengeful or spiteful. It says if they reject you into one city, why, just stamp the dust off your feet and go into another one. And that's what they did. No use in standing there arguing with them. They had no use for you after that. And it was these Jews, these so-called Judaizers, that had come along, and they would leave one city for the next city to keep up this nefarious work of continue working against the Apostle Paul because of the fact that he was a renegade. He'd been their chief. He'd been their champion. And now he turned against them. How they would like to have taken his life and taken him out of the way. God could have prevented that too. He could have kept the Apostle Paul right there. But if he had, perhaps the preaching would never have reached you and me. The very fact that obstacles were put in the way and forced them to go on. The very fact that there was a difference between Barnabas and Paul concerning John Mark meant that the message of the kingdom, instead of going one way, went two ways. God overrules all of these things for the highest good and the fulfillment of his promises. Well, in Iconium, it wasn't any different there. It was exactly the same as it had been. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, that means those that were not accepting what Paul had said concerning the prophet of Nazareth being the Messiah that they had hoped for, these Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. You see, they're already called brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now, you see, they stayed there a long while, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now you see, dear friends, these are some of the things that are not done anymore today, the signs and wonders of this order. But they were done at this particular time. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. This is not the common translation. It says to be healed here. Other translations render it otherwise, to be saved. One translation has it. And the thought is that he had faith to believe what Paul was saying, enough faith that it required just a little encouragement, and he would be one of those who would be identified with the followers of Jesus. Now, you see, Paul, he looks at him and he fastens his eyes. You see, Paul had this eye affliction. And when he looked at anybody, why, he would look at them pretty close and squint his eyes perhaps a little bit to see if he could read in that face. And he sort of read into the heart and mind of that man that was a cripple there. And so it says, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, right on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonians, "The gods are come to us in the likeness of man." Now, dear friends, you notice that God did not arrange matters so in Antioch of Pisidia that there would be no opposition, that there would be no one to oppose the Apostle Paul, that they'd all be willing to accept. No, he didn't arrange it that way. He made it hard for those disciples. They had to get out of town. And you know, you might have said, well, they were just. Even if they didn't go to the synagogue, suppose they went somewhere else to tell or preach their gospel. Wouldn't they have a right to do that? And you might say, yes. Well, you know, that's of course what you and I might think. Well, God purposely causes the wrath of men to glorify him. And when God permitted these things to take pass, or come to pass, he was merely ordaining those things in those circumstances which would work out not only for the highest good and the development and the character likeness of Jesus in the apostles, but also arranging so that the gospel in time would be able to reach you and me. Can you imagine if all those to whom the gospel had been preached within the first 200 or 300 years of the Christian era, 144,000 would soon have entered it. But dear friends, of course they would all have to be tried. And the mere fact that it's taken over 1900 years to find 144,000 is evidence of the fact that all of you here today, I don't know even about myself, but I would love to meet all of you in the glory of the kingdom. But it will depend upon whether it is God's way and God's thought that finds expression in our daily living, or whether it is the self-life that manifests itself. You don't like the way somebody spoke to you. Well, maybe you're justified. But whether you're justified or not in saying they didn't speak nicely to you, you are never held accountable by God for what they have done to you, but you are held accountable for what you do to them. That's the reason Jesus put it in the positive. The law says, thou shalt not offend thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor. Thou shalt not kill him. Thou shalt do nothing wrong to your neighbor. Well, You can do your neighbor a lot of harm without deliberately doing something against him. In other words, your refusal to do good is doing harm. In other words, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, what would you like other people to do to you? Would you like them to say nice things about you? Well, if you'd like to say them to say nice things about you, make sure that you're worthy of those things, then you turn around and see if you can't find something nice to say about them too. You know, I have known people. I've been intimately acquainted with some people. The minute you said something about somebody else that wasn't exactly nice or complimentary, they turn around and they'd say, well, but on the other hand, isn't this nice about them? Well, dear friends, somebody says you've got to call a spade, that's true. But do you know a spade when you see one? That's another thing. We were talking only yesterday to a lady, and in the course of our conversation, she says, you're judging my heart. I says, oh, no, I'm not. She says, you haven't any right to judge my heart. I says, I'm not. I says, but the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. I could be wrong in judging the fruit, but nevertheless the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So you see, dear friends, we are held accountable for something. And so the Apostle Paul, after he had raised up this man, the multitude in this Phrygian city, they said, all the gods have come down to us in the form of these men. And of course, Barnabas was the most dignified of the two. He was taller by far, perhaps, than Paul was. They say that Paul, his legs were not just exactly straight, and he was a little bandy-legged, reddish hair, and had a very odd-looking nose, and who knows? But anyway, they said that he wasn't very, very handsome. But whether he was handsome or not, he had the most beautiful character. And this handsomeness or beauty oftentimes is only skin deep. You understand? It's only on the outside. And sometimes God gives us these things which are not so handsome, lest if we were handsome, we would be conceited and full of pride and fall into the pit because we carried our noses too high. God's ways are not our ways. We'd like to have things nice and comfortable. We'd like to have people come out to hear us and listen to the word of the truth and be converted and accept the gospel of the kingdom. Oh, yes. Whether they would be of the 144,000 or not, that's not the issue. We'd like to have them hear the truth and accept it and look forward to the grand and glorious millennium which is to be. God says, not so fast. I'm not giving you that now. Take whatever success you can. And the reason he does that is to see how you will react to the circumstances that are not exactly what you might have wished them to be according to the flesh. Again we say, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. What you and I sometimes wish because we have the Spirit of the Lord? No. But because we have this earthen vessel in which the treasure resides. And you know, you can't do any better. You might have a good gasoline, but if your engine is poor, it doesn't do you much good. But you can get the best out of the gasoline, perhaps. And so, dear friends, the motive power is the Spirit of God. The vessel is imperfect. And if the Lord be willing, in our next, it may be in September or so, when we come back again, if it is your wish, we'd like to speak for a little while upon this man, this cripple that was healed, the power of God, and the effect that these things, by the grace of God, had upon Paul and Barnabas. Because I think there is a lesson here for you and for me. Now, dear friends, we pray that God may bless to you our meditation upon these things. We would like you to reflect in your own hearts. See whether these things be true or not. See whether the Spirit of the Lord is working in you. Remember, it's not what you do for the Lord that counts. It's what He is able to do through you that counts. So may it be that as you live from day to day, that it'll be Christ living in the flesh, Christ being crucified from day to day, a daily dying, making up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, so that in due time you may have a full share in the glory of His resurrection.
The experiences are very, very interesting, and we thank you for the little points that we brought up, denying self. There's so many lessons we could learn from that, so we just I hope we've all been taking notes, and when you get home and through the week, why, you can look over your notes and you can get the sermon all over again. At least that's what I do. Sometimes I've seen me weeks after while I've been looking at my Bible and I saw these notes, and it just brought to my mind what was said. So that's the way we're going to do. So I'm quite sure that the Lord will bless the sermon to you today. And shall we sing together the well-known hymn, 208?
Precious of names, that name of Jesus, the name which means Savior, dear Father. And first of all, dear Father, do we have to recognize that He is our Savior. And dear Father, we thank Thee for that justification which Thou hast ordained should be ours because of our faith in the sacrifice that He made. We thank Thee also, dear Father, for the privilege which Thou hast extended to us on the basis of this justification, to consecrate ourselves to Thee, to be accepted by Thee and sanctified by Thy Spirit, so that through the indwelling of Thy Spirit we might know something of the mind of God, that we might know some of the deep things of Thy Word. We thank thee, dear Father, for the beautiful picture which thou hast given us in thy holy word of he who followed in the footsteps of Jesus and has said, follow me as I follow the Lord. We know, dear Father, that our standard is Christ Jesus, the standard which is so high that we could never attain unto it. But thou hast also given us one who is of like passions unto ourselves, who, dear Father, was a man among men, born into the sinful race, even as we were too, and yet, dear Father, came into that relationship with thee and with Christ Jesus our Lord, so that for him to live was no longer to live unto himself, but to live the Christ life, so that he might be identified with him who would be the seed of blessing to all the families of the earth. Father, for all of these things would we thank thee. And how better could we thank thee, dear Father, than in the testimony which is borne by our lives? Oh, yes, it's nice, dear Father, to be able to speak to people and to tell them about the coming kingdom and the word of God and his great love. But how much better it is, dear Father, if that spoken word is backed up by a life. Certainly, even if a word were never spoken, a life that speaks to thy honor and glory certainly is a blessing wherever it may be found. Oh, dear Father, if every soul here in thy divine presence were to leave here today, rededicated and reconsecrated to the unfinished task which still remains, what a change there would be, not only in our immediate lives, in the lives of our households, in the lives of those with whom we come in contact. We pray then, dear Father, that thou wouldst to this end bless thy word to us, that it may sink deep down into our hearts, not conforming us any longer to this world, but transforming us through the renewing of the mind. We pray then, dear Father, that thy blessing might rest upon each and every one of us here. We have particularly, dear Father, in mind those who are bereaved. And we know, dear Father, there is no comfort greater than the comfort which thou art able to give. Thou art able to sustain them. Thou art able to keep them. And we know, dear Father, that it will not be too long before we too shall be called and enter into that bliss of the purified, bliss of the free. And so, dear Father, committing our all, and these all thy dear loved ones and our loved ones, into thy precious hands, we say, Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.